for the reading of the scripture regarding the sermon, let us turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we will be reading verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Actually, we're going to be reading verses 2 through 9. So Paul's in writing to the Philippian church and to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy and infallible word to us this morning. You may be seated. In September of 1988, for the first time, an a cappella song was the number one hit in the Billboard Hot 100. I don't know if you ever keep track of music, but I guess that's a famous thing, the Billboard. And it was the first time ever the a cappella song reached that position. The song was written and performed by Bobby McFerrin, and it was based on a phrase made popular by Meher Baba. You guys ever heard of that guy? He was a mystic, Eastern mystic that came to the United States and had a lot of following. Mainly famous actors and actresses followed him. I don't know why. He didn't speak. He didn't talk. It was part of his vow of silence. He never talked. But it was very, I guess, godly in their minds and spiritual, and they followed this man. And the song that Mr. McFerrin made famous and became the number one hit on the hit parade goes like this. Here is a little, I'm not going to song by the way, so you don't have to sing, don't have to be scared. Here is a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Look at me, I am happy. Don't worry, be happy. Here I give you my phone number. When you worry, call me. I make you happy. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't got no girl to make you smile. But don't worry, be happy. 'Cause when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down, so don't worry, be happy. Now, besides the fact that it takes very little to make the first, the number one hit on the hit parade, this song does speak of something that this particular passage here that we just read speaks about. I couldn't find any evidence that Mr. McFerrin was a Christian, but in this song he is able to capture in a very simple form, the truth of the verses that we read here this morning. Don't worry, be happy. As it was his custom, as Paul approaches the end of this epistle, he starts to fire commands at them. It's almost as if he's gotten to the last page of his parchment, has nothing more available to him, and he wants to make sure he gets those last little instructions, and he starts firing command after command without much explanation. And that's what we find here in this passage. There are five commands in what we read here, and one prohibition. We're not going to be looking at all of them this morning, but as we begin to look at this passage, I want us to notice these five commands and this prohibition. And then at the end of these, there's a promise. So five commands, a prohibition, and a promise. The first command we have is a command to rejoice. It's a double command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the impression you get is that Paul anticipated hitting the Philippian church, and they're going, whoa. So he says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. The second command we find is, make sure that everyone knows that you are gentle. Find that in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The third command we find here is a command to pray. In verse 6, if you look at the second half of the verse, it says, let your request be made known to God. So a command to pray. The fourth commandment we find, not commandment, but the first command we find is a command to think and to meditate. In verse 8, Paul lists a bunch of things that are good to think about, and he says, meditate on these things. And this is one of the most foreign things in the Christian church today. Obedience to this command, I think. The obedience to the command to think about things and to think through things. I've told you in the past when I think it was my second year as principal at Heritage Christian School, and I had a group of seventh graders that I was working with. We're working through Pilgrim's Progress. Some of them was the first time they had ever heard of that book, and they were reading through. And at the end of each chapter, I handed them a list of questions that they were supposed to answer. And some of them were factual. What happened in this place? What did Christian do? How did Mr. Wiseman help him or didn't help him, and so on? And then I always had, with your own words, describe what you think the author meant by whatever the story was in that particular chapter. And I remember the first day of that class, a seventh grader who is now actually a senior in high school, putting his hands in his head and said, Mr. Leo, does it mean we need to think? And he said, yes, you need to think, Tim. Oh, no. That was his reaction. And one of the things that Paul wants to get across here is that the Christian church needs to be a thinking church. And you as members of the Church of Christ and me as a member of the Church of Christ need to be thinking people. And not only thinking people, but thinking about particular things. God tells us what is it that we're supposed to be thinking about. That's the fourth command we find here. And then the fifth command we find is in verse 9, where it says, the things which you'd learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And it's not the usual word for do, it's the word for practice. So practice the things you've learned. The Christian religion is not one of just learning things, not knowing things, but also doing the things that we are learning. And if what we've been taught is according to the Word of God, and it is what God has revealed to us, we need to practice it. Now, I don't know if they'll have Paul's guts here in saying, what you've seen in me, do that. But we need to get that point where we can do and say that. But again, Paul wants to get across that we're to be thinking people. And then go beyond that. We're supposed to be doing people. We're supposed to be people who are practicing the things that we're learning in the Church of Jesus Christ. So five commands, and then he gives us a prohibition. The prohibition is in verse 6. And he says, be anxious for nothing. What is the prohibition? Don't worry, right? Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Instead, what are you supposed to do? Well, according to this verse, it's to pray, but be happy sounds good too because of verse 4. And then there's a promise. And I think this is a captivating promise for all of us, for men throughout ages, because it's something that all of us desire greatly. The promise is peace. And the peace here in the idea of the Hebrew shalom, wholeness, perfection, completeness. That's what the promise is as we obey God. In verse 7 it says, if you do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, there's nothing you can compare that to, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this is a simple fact conditional sentence. What does that mean? It means, if you do this, this will happen. It's not, if you obey me, you know, I may do this for you or I may not. There's a good chance that this may happen. But as if you do these things, the peace of God will come upon you. You will know that peace that surpasses all understanding. And that peace that will guard your heart like a centurion would guard with his soldiers, would guard a prisoner. And not let anything get to that prisoner. In verse 9, Paul also says that if we do the things that he's commanded us to do, the God of peace will be with us. A great promise that we find here. In verses 4 through 7, Paul describes Christian piety, holiness, things that we are to do as a sign of a holy people baptized unto Christ. In verses 8 and 9, Paul describes Christian ethics, what we're to think and what we're to do. And that subject is going to be for a later sermon. When summarizing this particular verse, this particular passage, Moisés Silva wrote a great paragraph, and sometimes you might wonder why I read somebody on the subject or I read to you somebody. It's not to give necessarily weight to what I'm saying or to impress you by quoting people. It's because I cannot say any better than they said. And for me not to say that this person said it would be kind of like cheating, right? Plagiarism. So, which I guess all sermons are plagiarism anyway. But Moisés Silva, which is a Brazilian that lives here in the United States and is a great Greek scholar, summarized this passage better than I could. And he said, this is what Paul meant. This is what Paul is saying to you, to us, to me, as the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, let joy take the place of your discontent and anxiety. Look away from yourselves to the needs of your brothers, being willing to yield your rights and privileges for their sakes. And as far as your needs are concerned, bring them all before God in an attitude of thankfulness for what He has already given you. If you do this, you learn that true and unshakable contentment really is. If you do these things, you will learn what true and unshakable contentment really is. And you'll be able to sing with Mr. McFerrin, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." We're going to take a look at verses 4 and 5 this morning, Lord willing. So just two of the commands, the command to rejoice and the command to let everyone know of your gentleness. And it will be a brief sermon. I think I was planning on covering all the verses, but the more I studied, the longer it got. And I think none of you will mind if we finish a little earlier today anyway. So verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We're not going to spend much time on this verse, on this command, because when we had a sermon on chapter 3, verse 1, we spend the whole sermon talking about this expression, rejoice in the Lord. But there are a couple things that I do want to bring out of this particular verse. The first thing that I want you to notice is that it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord is an imperative. It's something that we must do. It's an order given to us to rejoice. Now think for a moment, what does the word rejoice mean? Just, you don't have to say a lot. Just think for a moment. What does the word rejoice mean? Be happy, right? To rejoice is to be happy, is to have joy. We sometimes think that there's something unchristian or unspiritual about the word happy or happiness. That's not the case. The word blessed in the Beatitudes is the word happy. Happy is the man. And so on. In the Psalms, the word blessed is the word happy. Happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on and so forth. So to rejoice is to be happy. And the command here is be happy. We also often think of happiness as something that happens to us and that we really don't have any control over it. We think that happiness just hits us upside the head. And then we cannot will happiness. But the very fact that God is commanding us to be happy is a proof that we can will to be happy. It's an attitude, it's a state of mind that is not linked with the circumstances that we're in, or to the people that we are around. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? If God commands us to be happy, it's something that we can will to be happy, we can will to do, and there's nothing to do with the circumstances that we are in. So Paul repeats himself, you know, because in you, as it probably has hit you in the face here when you read this command, maybe not because we are very familiar with this particular passage, but just imagine as they open the scroll and they're reading, they got done reading about this embarrassing thing about Euodia and Syntyche, the next command is, rejoice in the Lord always. And then the people are shocked. And Paul says, let me repeat myself here. I did say it. Rejoice in the Lord. You can do it. You can do it. The idea that we can be happy independently of people and circumstances may have been shocking for Paul's audience, and it's definitely shocking for our world today, for our culture, that we don't depend on other people to make us happy, that we don't depend on the circumstances that we're in to make us happy. We only depend in Him. Well, how are we to rejoice? It's in the Lord. Paul also tells us the manner in which we're to rejoice. Paul tells us the manner in which we're to be happy. And that's those three words at the end, in the Lord. That's what the source, the fountain, the foundation of all happiness, of all rejoicing, of all joy, is the Lord. Our happiness is not primarily based on people and circumstances, but it's based in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing has to be in Christ Jesus. That is, it has to be based on what He has done for you. It has to be based on what He has done on the cross. It has to be based on who He is. That is the true source of happiness. That is the fountain of happiness. It's not our spouse. It's not our husband. It's not our wife. It's not our kids. It's not mom and dad. It's not our siblings. It's not our church. It's not our work. It's not our bank account. It is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It is the cross that we embrace and make our own. It is the Savior hanging on the cross who died for our sins. It is the Savior who on the third day rose again from the dead and now reigns over His church. That is the source of happiness. That's why Paul says rejoice, but in a very specific way, in a very specific manner, in the Lord. And we have to keep that in mind. That order has to keep in mind. We always have to keep joy in that order and spell it joy in that way. The school secretary at Heritage, this is the first time I've ever heard that. I'm sure she got it from somewhere else. Says that we need to keep joy spelled J-O-Y. If you spell any different, then we don't have joy anymore. And she always used to say that the word joy, each letter stands for a different word. J is for Jesus, O is for others, and Y will be for yourself. And this is very important as we think of rejoicing in the Lord. Jesus always has to come first. Then others, and then yourself, then ourselves. If we invert the order, we no longer have joy. Instead, what do we have? Yoj, which is not no joy at all. So God commands us to rejoice. And why rejoice in the Lord? Why should we rejoice in Him? Why can't we rejoice just in a family? Why can't we just rejoice in our sports team? Why can't we just rejoice in our friendships? Why do we have to rejoice in the Lord? And why is He the source of all joy? Well, I wanted to look at two examples why that's the case. And I would like you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Little Titus here just poked his head up. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. As we consider the question, why rejoice in the Lord? This is a great truth, and I, if I were you, I would underline or highlight however you mark your Bible if you do. If not, you could memorize these verses 3 through 5. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then verse 4, a big, huge, glorious word, just three letters, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, then three glorious words again. He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Why rejoice in the Lord? Because He saved us. Is that a good enough reason to rejoice? It's a great reason to rejoice. And the greatest thing about this is that it will never change. These are unchanging reasons. People around us are going to betray us. People around us are going to fail us. It's not a cynic view of the world. It's just, I think, reality. People are not going to meet our expectations. Circumstances are going to change. But if our joy is in the Lord, guess what? He will never change. And He saved us. We were freed from foolishness. We were freed from disobedience. We were freed from deceit. We were freed from serving various lusts and pleasures. We were freed from living in malice and envy. We were freed from hate through Jesus Christ. That's a reason to rejoice. The second example I want to read to you, you don't have to turn there, but it's Romans 8:32. Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Here, is this a good enough reason to rejoice in, as we rejoice in the Lord? God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, He who gave up the most precious thing He had, the most precious relationship, for our sakes, will He keep anything from us that we need, that's good for us? The answer is no, He won't. The big test was giving up His Son. He did that. He's going to give us all things. Anything that we need. Anything that's good for us. And freely. That's a good enough reason to rejoice. And we rejoice because the Lord is King. In Charles Wesley's famous hymn, in every line of the hymn, he gives a reason why we're to rejoice. And he says in the first line, Jesus, the second line actually, Jesus, the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. And then He says, rejoice in the Lord. Then He says, His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He controls our destiny. And then He says, rejoice in the Lord. He sits at God's right hand till all His foes submit and bow to His command and fall beneath His seat. Christ is going to defeat all His and our enemies. He will not let us leave His hand. He will not let us be tempted more than what we can bear. He will deliver us from our enemies. And then Wesley says, rejoice. All His foes shall quell, shall all our sins destroy. And I think this is the greatest promise in Christ Jesus, that all our sins shall be destroyed. As far as the east is from the west, shall be our sins from us in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. Shall all our sins destroy, and every bosom swell with pure seraphic joy. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel voices. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. The Lord is King. That is a great reason to rejoice. And it's a great reason why we have to rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances, not on people around us. The second command we find in this passage is in verse 5, where Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The Greek word behind the word gentleness is hard to translate by one English word. You actually need a bunch of English words in order to figure out exactly what that word means. The closest English word to this particular Greek word is the word forbearance. In essence, then, Paul says, "Let your forbearing spirit be plain to everyone." Now, what is forbearance? I had to look it up. I didn't know what forbearance, and it's very ironic that I didn't know what forbearance was. Forbearance means being patient with others. And the command that we have here, and it seems to be so weird that we have a command like this in the Bible. It must be important though. Be patient. Let the fact that you're patient with others be known to all men. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. So the thrust of this command is that we are to be known as the people who practice what Paul told us in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If you look at back there, you can see the description of forbearance. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Forbearance is preferring others better than ourselves. It's being patient with others. It's yielding to others. And Paul says that we're to be the type of people that are known by that, by our forbearing spirit. So gentleness then is the opposite of a spirit of contention and a spirit of self-seekedness. I don't know if there's such a word, but then forbearance is the opposite of being selfish and is the opposite of always claiming your rights. So in almost in a sense, forbearance is the opposite of the American spirit of always standing on their rights and we need to have our rights kept and so on and so forth. And it is to be displayed to all men. Forbearance is to be displayed to all men. People are to know us by being patient. We must be known as forbearing people within and without the church. Not only among ourselves, but also outside of the church. And Paul attaches a warning and an encouragement to this verse. If you look at the end of chapter of verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. And there are two ways that you can look at that particular little clause, the particular that sentence. It can be talking about that the Lord's at hand in a spatial way, meaning He's close to us, He's near. Or it can be talking about the Lord's at hand, meaning that He's coming soon. One or the other will be appropriate. And there's nothing in the context that lets us decide which one should be. So my conclusion is that Paul meant both. That Paul meant that the Lord is near, He's close to us by His Spirit, but also the Lord is at hand, He's coming. He's coming soon. His return is imminent. And I think that this is the best way to look at it. And not only goes it goes with the particular verse that it is in, verse 5, but also governs the whole passage. The thought that the Lord is at hand is an encouragement and a warning for all these commands and prohibitions that we have here. Now, how are these ideas an encouragement? How is the presence of Christ with us an encouragement to be forbearing with one another? Well, the fact that Christ is with us will help us to be forbearing. The fact that Christ is bearing our burdens and walking with us, it will help us to be forbearing. The fact that He's around us, it makes it even more sure that He is going to answer our prayers. In Psalm 145, verse 18, says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." So the fact that He's near, spatially, meaning with us here, will enable us to be patient, to be forbearing with one another, and to be known as that, as the one who walks with Christ. Because indeed we do. Every step we take in life, we're taking, if we're in Christ Jesus, we're taking with Christ. The fact that He's coming soon also encourages us to obey Him because we know that this is not forever. You know, we know that this life is not forever. And sometimes, really, that's the only... We're so ingrained in depression that can be our only source of encouragement to know that this life is not all that there is. That it's going to end. And that our Lord is coming to vindicate us. To vindicate all the attacks against us. To vindicate everything that was done to us. So the fact that the Lord is at hand, that His coming is imminent, encourages us, because then we know that what we are going on is not forever, and He's coming to vindicate us. So that's how these two ideas are an encouragement. But how are they a warning too? How is the fact that Christ is with you always a warning? Well, Christ is with us and He is a witness of all we're doing. He's a witness whether we're obeying Him or we're not. We're never alone. We're never by ourselves where we can hide things from Him. And then it's a warning. Hey, be forbearing. And be known as a forbearing person because Christ is right there. And He's seeing if we are or not. And then the fact that He's coming back soon is a warning because He's coming back as a judge. And we are not to be found like the foolish virgins who were supposed to be obeying God, but were not. And they let their lamps run out of oil. And were not able to go into the wedding feast when the groom came back. So these two things are warnings that we have to keep in mind. The Lord is coming. And when He comes, He better find us doing the work of the kingdom. Not just at that time, but so that He can see that that is a pattern of our lives to be doing the work of the kingdom. Now, how do we put these things in practice? How do we live forbearing lives? How do we let people know that we are forbearing? Well, first of all, it's not by telling them, you know what, I'm a very patient person. No, that's not the case. You need to let them see in us. We need to look at our supreme example and imitate Him. He is our supreme example of forbearance, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in turn. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Was He forbearing of those that were causing Him to suffer? He sure was. And He was patient with them. He was calm with them. And what did He do? Instead of reviling against them, He just trusted that God knew what He was doing. And that God would vindicate Him. He did not need to revenge Himself. That is our supreme example. And we need to follow Him. We need to look at His teaching and follow it. Within the church and outside the church. God commands us to be forbearing with one another in the church of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We see that also in Romans 12, verse 16, where Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And this, which is the same thing of preferring one another in love. We also to be known as forbearing people outside the church. And how do we do that? We look at His teaching. What does He say? And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, Christ Himself gives us several examples of how to be forbearing to those outside the church, how to be known as forbearing people outside the church. Verse 39, He says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Well, but how about my safety? How about the safety of my family? How about if my life is in danger? Well, those are good things to consider. But right now, just think about this general concept that Christ says, don't seek the revenge. I'll vindicate you. If somebody slaps you, if somebody attacks you in the world, turn your cheek to them. In verse 40, He says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take out your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Not only what they're suing for, but give the rest to them too. Verse 41, "Whoever compels you to go a mile, go that mile, and then go another mile." Don't do double of what they are asking you to do. Verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Those are ways of showing forbearance to the world. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, He fulfilled every one of these things in His own life. He's not asking us to do things that He did not do Himself. So we look at our supreme example and imitate Him. We look at His teaching and follow it. And then we rely on Christ to be able to do these things. Because on our own, we are not going to be able to do them. We look at these things and they seem to be very hard and very unattractive. Right? It's not something that we naturally want to do, to prefer others instead of ourselves. They make us think that it's not worth it to follow Christ. We have to let ourselves be used. We can't seek revenge. I don't want to follow Christ. That's too hard. That's not something that I want to do. Yet, If our hearts and minds are at the right place, displaying forbearance will not be hard. Why? What's the promise that our Lord gives us? Are the things He asks us to do hard? No. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, what did He say? He has an invitation to all come. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find the rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ tells you that what He asks us to do is easier than what the world asks you to do. So being forbearing is easier than the contrary. Christ has promised that to you. And we have to have that mindset that whatever God asks of us, that is, by His grace, easier than what the world asks of us. And also is better for us than what the world asks of us. So as we look at the command to rejoice, and as we look at the command to make our forbearing spirit be known to all people, let us remember that God doesn't ask us to do things that are not good for us. And in Christ Jesus, these things are easier than what the flesh asks us to do. The way of the transgressor is hard, but those that please the Lord, those that are in Jesus Christ, have His yoke upon them. And that yoke is easy, and the burden is lifted. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray that You help us to be happy people in Jesus Christ, that we rejoice in Your Son. We also pray that You would help us to be known as forbearing people. We pray that Your Spirit would be applying these things to our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.